week in Revelation chapter 4. We saw a dramatic presentation of God's glorious throne in heaven. And we made the point that if we see nothing else this year, that we would see how big God is, that God is glorious, that God is great, that God is bigger than whatever it is we are facing. That passage ended in verse 11 of chapter 4 with, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That picture of the glorious throne room should still be resonating in our mind's imagination as we get into chapter 5, because we're still in that same scene. And all of this connects together. If this were a made-for-TV movie, there really should be no commercial break between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Didn't you hate that with made-for-TV movies? Like, you know, just when you're getting to an exciting part, now I got to watch a commercial about shampoo or something. You got to have a point to go get a snack somewhere, right? Well, I hope you had your snack this last week. Now we're getting back into the picture. Revelation chapter 5, it continues. John simply continues by saying, "Then I saw," and that just moves the scene. He's got this picture of God sitting upon his glorious throne, that brilliant light emanating from all around him, the voices of those four strange living creatures with six wings and full of eyes all around, and their booming voices crying out continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." And every time those creatures say that, the 24 elders around the throne fall on their faces and echo it with a resounding amen. "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals." This is an important item. It draws John's attention for a reason. Some of your translations may say book. Here's just a little interesting tidbit for you. The Greek word for book is biblios. We get our word bibliography from it, which is, of course, a list of books that are referenced within a book. We call the Bible, because it is the book. I mean, Bible literally just means book, but it is the book. It's the one that stands out above all the others. It's the book of renown. It is the Bible, and so we call it that. This is a book, but don't think like codex form of books where all your pages are bound together in a nice little square. You do have to think scroll. This type of binding wasn't invented till the 3rd and 4th century AD, and so before that, they would create a long sheet of paper, and they would write in it in columns until they had filled up the whole first side. If it was an exceptionally long book, or it was very important and had lots of detail, they would also write on the back side. John notes the importance of this scroll by showing that it was written both on the front and on the back. But it's rolled up, and he says another detail that he notices is it's got seven seals upon it. Oftentimes the seals would be placed, if you rolled this thing up, they would be placed on the end where two layers meet, so that you could break one seal and open the scroll partway, read its contents, but then you'd have to break another seal to roll it further. Okay. And so he sees that this document is sealed with seven seals. And that signifies the importance of this document that God is holding out in his right hand. Documents would be sealed with seals to make sure that only the right person could open them. Anybody ever do fancy letter writing and seal your letters with wax? Wax seals? I know it's kind of a lost art form. I know Pete's done it. Tim's done it a little bit. But you would have wax, and you'd drip the wax onto the document, and you'd put a stamp on it that would be an official insignia, that only the right person was supposed to open that, and under pains of death if it were an official document. It was just the understanding that you did not open a seal that didn't belong to you, because if the Roman government found out, you'd be executed. And so this seal, being sealed with seven seals, is an important document. We'll see a little bit about what it is as the context builds, but it is apparent from other biblical contexts, such as Psalm chapter 2, where God is speaking to his own son and says, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Psalm chapter 110, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What is this document? It's probably something like a title deed to the entire earth. It is the right to rule the world. It is the right to subdue it. It is the right to go and conquer a rebellious kingdom. And God is holding out this scroll. It's sealed perfectly, meaning only the perfect recipient has the right to open it. And I saw, verse 2, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice. God is a great storyteller, isn't he? God has not made the history of the world boring. Anybody that studies history realizes, you know, you can't make this stuff up. The stuff that's happened in real life is way more exciting than the stuff that happens in fictional stories. And I know in fictional stories you can ignore things like the rules of physics and human nature, but in history you can't do that. So the things that happen are just strange sometimes. But God is a dramatic storyteller, and even throughout Scripture, we see God telling a dramatic story. We have crescendos, we have denouements, we have things building to a glorious climax. We have him starting in the beginning, telling us very little about what his plans are, simply saying to Adam and Eve that your seed, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. Well, how's that all going to work out? Well, they probably didn't know all the details of it. But as time went on, God revealed more and built the story. And now it's coming to a very dramatic conclusion. All of the promises, like we read in Isaiah chapter 11, of a glorious kingdom of the Messiah. Psalm chapter 2, God handing the nations of the world to his son as a gift. Psalm chapter 10, or 110, the promise that God says, "I will make you rule over all of your enemies as the king of the whole world." And now John is seeing the fulfillment and the climax of that play out in front of him. In this dramatic storyline, as the Father even has a mighty angel come and stand before the throne and make a public announcement. There's the scroll. Who's worthy to open it? Now, does God know who's worthy? Absolutely, he does. So why does he have this angel proclaim this? To reinforce the point. To very dramatically impress this idea upon everybody watching this. John's going to get the message. Let's see how he reacts. The angel says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And he comes to the very quick conclusion in verse 3. "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth." Doesn't leave a whole lot of room for exception, does it? No one. Now, if you think about the details of those three mentions, well, what's in heaven? The saints, the redeemed. What's on the earth? The living people. Who's under the earth? The condemned. Those references to heaven, to those living on earth, and those who have already been condemned. No one was worthy. What's John's response? Verse 4, "I began to weep loudly." It's not just a word for shedding a few tears. I'll fully admit I try to be a manly man, but there are some movies that stir me to tears. We were watching just the other day, and oh, by the way, if you get a chance to do this, do it. Sight and Sound Theaters. They have two locations, one's in Branson, Missouri, and one's in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. They put on fantastic stage plays, all biblically oriented, masterfully done plays, great special effects. We saw Samson performed by them one time, and you know, at the end of the play, they have Samson up on stage, and he pushes against the pillars. And I mean, these pillars are 10 feet wide. They have them on stage, and they break apart, and they fall, and parts start coming down out of the ceiling, suspended on cables, of course. But they represent the destruction of the temple right there in front of your eyes. It's amazing stuff. Well, they made a turn here in the last year or so where they made a movie about Henry Wadsworth Longfellow and the writing of the Christmas hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And it's a wonderful story. True story, too. So, if you get a chance, look up, what are they playing on? You got to have Sight and Sound. Okay, so it's a subscription service. You can get Sight and Sound. You can watch filmed exhibitions of their plays, but you can also watch this movie. All right, so Sight and Sound Theaters, check it out. But I don't mind telling you that I was weeping at the end of that because it's such a dramatic and moving story. But you know what? My wife and children sitting there, I'm still trying to put on kind of a manly front. And I'm just, yeah, well, I got something in my eye. Yeah, it's all right. Stupid movie anyway, right? The word here for weeping is not that kind of quiet, just wipe the tear out of your eye sort of weeping. It is a wailing. It is a grief-filled scream. Because John realizes the implications that if nobody is worthy to open this, then history is pointless. Life is meaningless. All of the injustices that have happened throughout the history of the world will go unanswered. All of the suffering of those who claimed to be suffering for God have been meaningless and futile. And the world will just simply continue going on in its futility and vanity. And so he wails at the implications of that. I began to weep loudly because nobody was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. He knows how important this scroll is. He knows how important it is that somebody open it and take possession of the earth and make it right. I sang the first few verses of that song that we just listened to. Do you feel the world is broken? Yeah, we do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Do you wish you could see it all made new? Oh yeah, we do. John feels the intensity of that, probably more so than we ever have. And he weeps. But verse 5, God doesn't allow that grief to go on very long. Before one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We saw that imagery of the Root of David, Lion of the tribe of Judah, also an identifying title for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Root of David. He's the one that'll bring that messianic kingdom, so he has the authority to open the scrolls. He has conquered. Now, what's the reference to the conquering? He uses this same reference, by the way, back in chapter 3 as he's writing to one of the churches. Chapter 3, verse 12, it's the church of Philadelphia. In verse 11, he says, "I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it." So there's that reference to conquering. In fact, just about every letter to the churches references conquering in some way. And he says, "I've conquered." And so we conquer with him when we rest in him, when we're made one with him. That conquering is a reference to his perfectly obedient life. And the obedience that he exhibited in being willing to go to the cross and die. Philippians chapter 2, he says, oh, let's turn there so I get the wording right. Philippians chapter 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. We're starting verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant,
being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, the conquering of the nations is an inevitability given the obedience of the Son. I'll say that again. The conquering of the nations by Christ is an inevitability given the obedience of the Son to the point of death. It is not the subjugation of the nations that makes Christ victorious, that makes him a conqueror. It was his obedient life, even to the point of death, that he was willing to yield himself so totally to the will of his Father, that when that was consummated and he breathed his last breath and yielded up his spirit, the Father said, "You've conquered. You've overcome everything." He raised him from the dead, and from that moment onward, there was no chance that Christ would not rule the world. I shouldn't say it that way, because there was no chance Christ wouldn't rule the world from the very beginning. But the perfect obedience and death of Christ is the conquering. He did away with sin. He fulfilled what Adam failed to do. He obeyed the Father totally, even in the face of the worst of circumstances. And so he's conquered. And because of that, he has the right to open these scrolls as the perfect Son of Man. He has the right to judge the world, to subjugate it, to bring it back into submission to God, and to rule. And so John's told, "Weep no more. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, is conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Verse 6, back in Revelation 5, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Now here we get in a little more to the imagery pictured for us. He sees this lamb standing there, which is an obvious reference to the fact that Christ was a sacrifice. Lambs were sacrificial animals. He is the sacrifice for our sin. He's at seven horns, which were a fairly well-known symbol of strength and power. I think that's why John doesn't interpret this one for us, because it was pretty well established in that period of history that if something had bigger horns, it was a stronger animal. And so the picture of seven horns, of course, presents a picture of perfect and complete strength. We've already seen the angelic host and the elders around the throne give glory to God the Almighty. But now that same quality has just been attributed to the Lamb. He's the one with perfect power. He's the one with perfect strength. He is the Almighty. The seven eyes, kind of a stranger picture on a lamb. I mean, you kind of expect a lamb to have horns, though maybe not seven. But seven eyes would be a strange thing to look at. And so John again notes the significance of that imagery for us and tells us what it means. Just like those seven lamps before the throne are the seven spirits of God, these seven eyes represent the Holy Spirit. We have a wonderful picture going on in this imagery here of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together at that throne. The center of the heavenly worship, the triune God. The attributes of divinity attributed to each of them, the worship ascribed to each of them equally, and the Lamb forever memorialized as the obedient sacrifice. Now, when Christ appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, the scars of his crucifixion were still there, even in the glorified body. meaning that throughout all of eternity, we're going to remember that Christ was our sacrifice. He's the one that died for us. That's not something that's going to be lost throughout the ages of eternity. We're going to remember that always, just like in our communion table. We continually remember the Lord's death and what it means and what it accomplished. So here the Lamb stands before the throne, and now in very ceremonial fashion, verse 7, he went, took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. Who else would dare? Nobody did. We don't know how long they stood around the throne as the angel proclaimed. Who's worthy to take the scroll? No challengers? Nobody coming forward? Nobody would dare. Because everybody would recognize intrinsically, I'm not worthy. But when the Lamb steps forward and takes that scroll out of his hand, do you think there will be any challenge to his taking it? Will anyone stand up and raise an objection and say, wait a second, not him? Nobody dares. When he had taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. We'll look at this song here in a moment, but think about this picture. That is, Christ takes that scroll from the hand of his Father. This right to judge and subdue the rebellious earth. All of heaven falls down in worship and acknowledges this is right. This is the way it should be. This is exactly what should happen. Christ must rule because he's worthy. And they'll say that in their song there. I think it interesting that you see what the saints are holding there? You know, first instrument, it says, is a harp. Do you know what the Greek word for that is? It's right over there. It's a guitar. It's not actually guitar, it's like kitara. Very close, but you know, stringed instrument, some kind of stringed instrument that you play with your fingers. So you should all learn guitars if you want to be biblical, by the way. Yeah. Not pianos. Pianos aren't found anywhere in the Bible, so my wife's unbiblical. She also plays better than I do, by the way. Yeah. They take these instruments, they begin playing, they have this incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I want you to understand the significance of this incense going up before the Lamb. Who has the right to hear and answer prayer? Only God does. So what is that saying about placing these prayers before the Lamb? It's that he's the one that hears and answers our prayers. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the triune God, the only one to whom we should be addressing ourselves in prayer. Not the saints, not our past relatives, but God alone hears and answers prayers. And the elders around the throne acknowledge that by placing these representations of the prayers of the saints going up before God. Probably these are prayers like we have uttered many times ourselves. The Psalms say them. Later in Revelation, we're going to see the saints and some of their prayers going up and saying, how long, O Lord? How long until you come to judge the earth? Come to right all the wrongs? Come to make everything straight that's bent and crooked? Is the world broken? How long before you come to fix it? You ever find yourself just agonizing over the brokenness of the world and realize there's no hope of us fixing it? Doesn't matter how long they debate over who's going to be the Speaker of the House. Is he going to fix it? I'm not saying it's an unimportant debate, by the way, but in the scheme of eternity, it kind of isn't. Christ will fix it. So the prayers of all the saints going up before the Lamb are an acknowledgement that it's time. It's time to begin. It's time to begin that divine calendar we talked about a few weeks ago that leads from this taking of the scroll to Christ ruling upon the earth and eventually the total defeat of Satan and death and hell and a whole new creation wherein dwells righteousness. A new heavens and a new earth where there will be no brokenness, where there will be no sin, where there will be no rebellion, no heartache, no hurt. Our minds kind of reel with even trying to imagine what that will be because we're so immersed in those things now. Can you imagine what a life will be without death? What will existence be like without pain, without hurt, without regret? We can't even picture it. It's so alien to us, and yet that's what this event signifies. It's time to start doing it. The waiting is over. Christ has taken the scroll. He's going to begin opening it. And so all of the saints fall down before the Lamb. They sing a new song. I love the fact that we're going to be writing new music in heaven. I mean, some of the stuff we write down here is fairly good. But can you imagine what it's going to sound like there? It's going to be glorious. We think some of our music down here is heart-stirring. What will it be there? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There again, that reference to the death of Christ being the event that declared his worthiness, his perfect obedience to the Father, his redemption of a people. Verse 10, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Once again, we acknowledge that we're going to rule with Christ. His kingdom is our kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 says that he's made us suitable to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. By Christ, we've been made suitable. He's worthy, and we've been made worthy. Not that we're worthy in ourselves. Nothing within ourselves makes us worthy to enter that kingdom, but Christ does it. Christ alone does it. Well, that's the saints falling on their faces and worshiping God with their music and their song. Verse 11, then I looked, because it wasn't enough for just the saints to join in this worship. Then I looked, and around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Now, how many of you have the ESV and it says myriads of myriads? How many of you have the KJV? I know Gary's got the King James, and it says 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, right? The literal wording there is actually, the Greek word myriad means 10,000. It's a number they use, and sometimes they use it sort of symbolically to represent a big number. Sometimes they simply, they do use it as a literal number. Some of the modern translations will take that 10,000 times 10,000, and they'll make it myriads of myriads to say, hey, this is a really big number. But any reason we shouldn't take the number as a literal number here? Any reason there can't be 100 million plus angels surrounding the throne of God? If we do the math there, what's 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million. What's thousands of thousands? Millions more. We're never told the number of angels God created in the beginning. We don't know how many there are. But John places their number as very, very big. Hundreds of millions of angelic hosts. Can you imagine what that sounds like in the heavenly throne room? As the saints fall on their faces singing out their new song, and the angel chorus joins in and sings out, worthy is the Lamb. Here's their song, very similar to the first one. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Anything else we can give to the Lord? They've pretty much given it all to him and said, you own it all. You have the right to all of it. All honor, all glory, all blessing, all riches. It belongs to you because you're worthy. And even the angels acknowledge Christ's death there. I find it interesting that other passage in Scripture, I think it's Peter, talks about this and says that the angels desire to look into the things of salvation, but they don't understand it. Because they don't have an opportunity to be redeemed. The holy angels who kept their estate and kept their submission will remain holy forever. The fallen angels have no opportunity for repentance and salvation. So the angels look into what's been offered to us with a sense of wonder, a sense of questioning. What's that all about? Sometimes we marvel at angels in their power and their glory. They are greater in many ways than we are, and yet they don't understand this. Not the way we do. Because when we come to this table and we eat that bread and we drink that little cup of juice, we remember that Christ died for us. That's an experience the angels will never have. But they know that he died. And they know that that makes him worthy. And so they join in the song. But that song is not even enough to fully express the glory of heaven's Lamb. So verse 13, John says, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Does that leave anything out? Think about where creatures live in this world. They live in the skies. The birds flying around there is what he's referencing by heaven. Because he's already talked about the angels and the people up in God's heaven, God's throne. They're already singing. So I think the reference here to every creature in heaven is talking about the skies. Birds that fly there, and on the earth, and under the earth, and in the sea. That pretty much represents the entire realm of living things on this earth. But they join in, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the song of a worm sounds like, but can you imagine hearing it? John says everything joins in. Now, do you wonder if all of the inhabitants of the earth, who at this point, if we're right in placing the rapture of the church before all these things begin, so the church is up in heaven, that means the only people left on the earth are unredeemed, and all of a sudden, all at once, all the birds start chirping. And all of the animals on the earth start their noises. The dogs start barking, the cats start meowing. The worms do whatever the worms do. And we who are in heaven will be able to hear and comprehend what they're saying. But what wonder and dread will that put into the hearts of men who stand upon the earth hearing it? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And at that point, after all those creatures have joined in this song of worship, verse 14, the four living creatures said, Amen. Now we had a fella in the church I came to faith in Christ in, back in Ohio, Lakeview Baptist Church. We had a fella there named Larry Schlabel. He was our Sunday school teacher. Great guy. Just a joyful spirit, but he had a nice, deep, booming voice, and he loved to say his amens while the pastor was preaching. Amen! And I just wonder whether or not Larry's voice will be overtopping these four creatures in this heavenly worship. But they all echo out the amen. It's true. Let it be so. And the elders fell down and worshiped. The stage is set. Christ has been handed this title deed to the earth, the right to judge it, to rule it, to bring it into submission. And from this point forward, if you thought this was strange, wait till you see what begins to happen when Christ starts opening those seals. Christ will rule the world. Before he does that, he has to bring it into submission. And the process of bringing an ungodly and rebellious world into submission is dire, dreadful. But for the saints who are in heaven, we echo the amen. You're worthy. You're worthy. So as we have a time here to remember Christ and his death this morning, as we celebrate communion together, remember that when we eat that bread, when we drink that little cup of juice, we're acknowledging what we will be acknowledging throughout all of history. He is worthy to receive all glory and honor and power and might. How does that begin here and now? Not just with us saying it, but that as we eat those elements, we yield ourselves to His lordship. We acknowledge His right to rule us, that all the rest of the world might be in rebellion and in ungodliness and faithfulness, but at least here, with this group of people, we lift these elements and say, "You're worthy. Rule me now." So if there's some area of your life, dear saint, that you've not yet yielded in submission to the lordship of Christ, then today is the day. Repent of it. Turn away from it. Embrace Him. And let the sin go, that your life might better display that He's worthy. We're going to take just a few moments in quietness while our men come and get the table ready. Let you worship Christ. Confess sin if you need to. Thank Him for His perfect offering. And then we'll remember together.